Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
You know, brethren, we are asked a world of questions. Those of us of the churches of Christ are asked questions concerning our faith, concerning our convictions. And we should be ready to give an answer, but our answer should be a biblical answer, a sensible, logical, reasonable, understandable, clear-cut answer. Sometimes the motives behind the question being asked of us might not be a pure motive, but that's between the questioner and God as to his motive for asking. We have a responsibility to try to teach people things that all of us need to know. Sometimes the questions that are asked of us may not seem to be very relevant. They may seem to be very trivial. But really, they do have some deeper meanings to them sometimes than what we might at first understand. For instance, you probably at some time or another have been asked in your life, as a believer of the Bible, where did Cain get his wife? Well, a lot of people look upon that as being a rather nonsensical question, a very unimportant question, but a lot of people do attach a great deal of importance to that sort of thing because we have to understand that there are those that would teach us falsely that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are mere allegory. They're even mythical, that they're not necessarily true, that they're just symbolic rather than historical accuracy. There's nothing in those 11 chapters for us to believe whatsoever that we have anything there but a deliberate historical record inspired of God, written by Moses, as God revealed these facts unto him concerning the beginning and concerning the contents of those chapters. But we're also aware, are we not, that a lot of people simply do not accept the Bible to be the Word of God, and they look for things wherein they feel they might criticize it, and wherein they might find inconsistencies and what they would label as absurdities about the Bible. And this, of course, comes from their own bias and contempt for the Word of God, but a lot of times it just comes out of ignorance on their part, lack of information on their part. And such is the question about where did Cain get his wife. Well, you see, a lot of people believe that the Bible teaches that the first man and woman was Adam and Eve, and they had two sons, Cain and Abel. And they say, if that be so, then where did Cain get his wife? Because a little bit later on we read about Cain and his wife. And they say the Bible obviously therefore is not true and the account cannot be so. Well, of course it's true that the Bible teaches that God created Adam and Eve and that they did have two sons, Cain and Abel, but that's not all that it teaches about their children. In Genesis 5 and verse 4, we read that Adam and Eve begat sons and daughters. How many, we are not told. But there was, obviously, a plurality of children, more than just the two that are quite well known, Cain and Abel. Now, this question is asked because, as I said, people like to be skeptical toward the revelation of the Bible. But brethren, we do not have to take a back seat or even a step backward from anybody on the face of the earth to contend for and to uphold the inspiration of the Word of God, its historical accuracy, and the historicity even of the first 11 chapters. We may not always immediately recall and may not always know the answer to every question that might be immediately presented to us. It's no real disgrace to not be able to answer a question the first time, but it would be disgraceful if we would just keep on not ever knowing the answer to questions that might be put to us. Isn't it obvious that Cain must have married one of the daughters of Adam and Eve? Someone has taken the time to calculate, and I'll just read to you their calculations, that by the first 130 years of the world's history, it would have been possible for the world's population to have grown to over 400,000 people. So I imagine out of that he could have certainly found somebody. Now, it looks like maybe some don't, can't ever find anybody, but out of 400,000 people, you'd think King might have found somebody that at least put up with him, don't you think? And they've gone further to calculate that even if nobody bore children under the age of 65, and keep in mind, the longevity of life was rather extended in the beginning. Adam himself lived 930 years. That there could have been over 1,200 people, there would be no scarcity of prospects for Cain's wife. Sometimes people, and even ourselves, can become guilty of this. We become rather enamored and almost enchanted with things that we cannot know. That is, things that are not revealed. We are not told where King got his wife, but through good common sense, logic, reason, and deduction, we can conclude there were adequate people available for him to marry. But Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to God, but those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. Brethren, if we would spend more concern about what God has revealed rather than to be so concerned about what is unrevealed, we would become better students and better servants of the Word of God. Foolish and unlearned, that means untaught questions, avoid. The Apostle Paul urged, because there are those that would find fault with the rule of faith, which is the inspired Word of God, but they have no ground upon which to stand. I want to bring to your attention another question that is sometimes asked, which may at first seem to be totally irrelevant to us, and in a sense it is, but it is something from which we can learn a great principle which is very relevant for our day. You know, sometimes in Bible classes, and I hope this hasn't been a recent event in any class here. If it is, I don't know about it. It's just coincidental. And if it has come up, why, I'll be happy to tell you the truth about it right now. Questions come up. Brethren sometimes can get rather excited with one another. I won't use the word heated, because that would really betray what happens sometimes. But they can become excited over questions that really don't amount to a row of pins, that are really not relevant to our situation today, such as the question I want to bring to your attention. And that question is, were those that were baptized by John's baptism required to be rebaptized after the church was established? Now, brethren, I can remember being in a Sunday school class one time where two brethren, they never did come to blows, but they got rather excited over that as to whether or not those that were baptized by John had to be rebaptized after the church was established. Let's understand who we're talking about here. We're talking about people that lived nearly 2,000 years ago. We're talking about people who may have been baptized before the church was even established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That in no way affects my responsibility to God, my necessity of obedience to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what answer you come up with about those people, that doesn't have anything to do with you and your salvation whatsoever. So in that sense, it is an irrelevant matter. But it is a matter that we do need to take into consideration. Now, in Mark chapter 1, we read about the baptism of John the Baptist. You will recall that it was told, even to Zacharias, his father, that he would be a herald, a forerunner, one who would come and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. This had been prophesied by prophets of old, particularly Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And John the Baptist fulfilled that, and he came to prepare a people for the way of the Lord, and he preached repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Mark 1 and verse 4 said, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now John preached that the coming kingdom was nigh at hand, right upon us, soon to be. And in preparation for that, he told these people to repent, turn back to God, to to be baptized for remission of sins, looking forward to the coming of the Christ that was to follow virtually on his heels. And John the Baptist was a preparer and a forerunner. And a part of his work was, as this verse teaches, to baptize people. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus Christ encountered some who rejected the baptism of John the Baptist. And it says that they rejected the counsel of God in rejecting being baptized at the instruction and the preaching of John the Baptist. So I know John the Baptist preached the message that God wanted preached. I know that John the Baptist did what he was supposed to do, and his work was fully adequate to accomplish the purposes for which he came. We do read how that John the Baptist fulfilled his course. That simply meant that he did the work that God had commissioned him to do. And inasmuch as he was praised of Jesus Christ himself, we dare not conclude that what John did, including baptizing people for the remission of sins, was in any way inadequate in the work of preparing a people for the establishment of the Lord's church. Now, John the Baptist did baptize for the remission of sins. But John the Baptist did not baptize in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. It was on the day of Pentecost that the Apostle Peter, for the first time, inspired by the Holy Spirit, commanded people to repent and to be baptized in the name of, by the authority of, Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There was a great distinction there between what John preached and did, and by whose authority, and what Peter preached and did, and by whose authority. So John the Baptist had a very unique and distinct work to do that was a preparatory work, looking forward to the coming of Christ, looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom. Is it not apparent to us that once Christ came, and once he died and was buried and was raised and went into heaven as was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the kingdom being established on the day of Pentecost, that the preparatory work was completed? Therefore, whatever was involved in that preparatory work would no longer be valid. It was no longer something to which anybody, anywhere, was accountable. He had fulfilled his course. It had completed his work. Now the question, were those baptized before the kingdom was established rebaptized after it was established? We don't have any record of it being done. Therefore, we only have to be presumptuous if we say that it was done. The apostles were baptized by John's baptism. We never read of them being rebaptized after the day of Pentecost. The work of John the Baptist surely was adequate to accomplish and carve out, if you will, a nucleus of people with which to begin the kingdom. And there was no need for them to be baptized again, for they had already received remission of sins. But in Acts the 19th chapter, we read where the Apostle Paul did rebaptize some people that had been baptized by John's baptism. Let me read it to you, the first five verses. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Well, now let's pause right there. In the commission that Jesus gave the apostles in Matthew's account of it, the apostles were to go and to preach and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So it's quite obvious these people to whom Paul was addressing had not heard of the baptism that was taught by Jesus and was to be practiced by the apostles. They didn't even know anything about a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, "Under what then were ye baptized?" For they had been baptized. They had been immersed. And they said, unto John's baptism. Well, then Paul explains what was the purpose of John's baptism. He said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Folks, get the impact. John the Baptist preached that people were to put their faith in the one that was to come, and indeed the one that was very soon to come, and did come, and accomplished his work, and established his kingdom. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized the same way that the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost had taught people to be baptized, in the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is quite obvious that these people whom Paul addressed had been baptized by John's baptism after John's baptism was no longer valid, was of no longer any effect. And that took place when the kingdom came. His work was no longer valid and was no longer of any effect. There's nothing to indicate that those that were baptized by John's baptism before Pentecost were ever baptized again. But here were some who were obviously baptized by John's baptism when it was no longer of any effect. And what did they do? Why, they were baptized correctly. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, that doesn't relate to us because we don't live before the establishment of the kingdom. We're not subject to John's baptism, never have been. But there's a principle here we need to learn. It's unfortunate that there be some, even among our liberal and digressive brethren, those of the Jubilee sort, they are teaching that you really don't have to know why you're baptized if you're just baptized. Just baptized with the idea, I'm going to obey the Lord. You don't really have to know. My dear people, this right here shows that's not so. Here were people who had been immersed. That's what baptism is. But they'd been immersed the wrong way, by the wrong authority. And what did the inspired Apostle Paul have them to do? He had them to be baptized the correct way, by the right authority. What does that teach us? Why, inescapably, it teaches us, dear people, when a person, even though he's been immersed, even though he's been baptized and placed under water, if it was not for the right purpose, the New Testament purpose, the New Covenant purpose, what does he need to do? He needs to be baptized correctly. That is an inescapable conclusion from this. Now let's make some application. There are people who have been immersed. But they've been immersed thinking that they are immersed because they've already been saved. Now this is a common doctrine among denominationalists. Let me just send forth this very kindly warning. A lot of times people have been immersed thinking they've already been saved, but later on they come in contact with the hearing of gospel preaching, and they begin to conclude in their own minds that they were baptized in order to be saved, when at the time of their baptism that wasn't what they had in mind at all. And they get the idea that, well, I don't have to be baptized. I don't need to be baptized again. I've already been immersed. But friend, you've only gotten wet. And I say that not with ridicule or disparagement toward what you have done, because no doubt you may have done what you did sincerely, but you had the wrong motive, the wrong intent, the wrong authority, the wrong purpose behind what you did. Now it matters what a person does. When we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, it matters what we understand what we're doing here. It matters whether or not we understand about our being baptized. Here's a person been baptized thinking they're already saved. They were baptized wrong. Here's a person baptized into a denomination. That's the way you gain membership into a lot of denominations. Friend, that's not New Testament baptism, because nobody ever anywhere was baptized into any denomination. It looks like we would have the desire in our own hearts to want to do precisely and exactly and clearly and distinctly just exactly what the New Testament says without addition or subtraction to it. And if you've been baptized to join some denomination, you have not been baptized according to the New Testament. There are those who have been sprinkled as infants possibly, and they say, well, I've been baptized. I was baptized as an infant. No, they weren't baptized at all. They were sprinkled as infants, because an infant cannot properly respond to the gospel, not having the mental capacity as yet to believe and no sins of which to repent, and cannot confess Christ. Those were preconditions before one was baptized in the New Testament. And if such be the case, why, you need to be baptized. Now, I know that this is a problem with some people. It was a problem with one of the dearest relatives that I ever had in my life. Having been sprinkled as a Lutheran early in years, never was able to be persuaded to obey the gospel the way the New Testament teaches it, because they thought they'd been baptized. They realized the necessity of being baptized, but they were baptized wrongly and baptized with the wrong purpose. Why are we to be baptized? Peter said, for the remission of sins. Paul says it's to get into Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus it is to be born again. And if we've got some of these other ideas as to what baptism is, because we've already been saved to join somebody's church or something like that, why, the thing that you should do is heed Paul's teaching and be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you see, it does have a principal application to us. Let me bring up another and completely different subject. There is so much excitement raised by some religious teachers over the matter of the last days. People will get so excited over the fact that, as some say, we're living in the last days. And as it is presented, you would think you could look up most any moment and see the Lord come. Now, the Lord could come at any time. But there'll be those who say, why, we've got signs of the times that they talk about. Every time there's an earthquake, every time there's a war, especially over in the Middle East, every time, well, I suppose the folks in Georgia thought that surely this is it. They've almost been washed away. I'm sure those that in forest fires and so forth think this has got to be it. And they just think, well, this is the last days that the whole world is about to end, and here are all the signs by which we can tell. Friend, there are no signs by which we can tell when the world is coming to an end. We need to understand the phrase last days. Now hear me. There's a difference between the last days, plural, and the last day. Obviously, the last day is going to be involved in the last days. But the last days does not refer to the fact that we're nigh upon the end of time. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now that's the final day. That will be the day of judgment. In a chapter previous to that, Jesus, in discussing concerning Lazarus with his sisters, Martha said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. The last day is going to be the day when the Lord comes. The last day is going to be the day when the dead are raised. The last day is going to be the day of judgment. That's the last and final day. But what is meant by the last days? It does not have reference to the last day, or that the last day is nigh upon us, though it could be. God has not revealed when that will be. The prophet Joel prophesied concerning certain things that would take place in the last days, namely, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. which the Apostle Peter explained in Acts chapter 2, took place on that day, the day of Pentecost. And he assigned the day of Pentecost as being a part of the last days. We read in the writings of the Apostle Paul how that there would come those who would, Apostle Peter, those who would be scoffers. He would ridicule the truth in the last days. And we read also in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 that there would be perilous times in the last days. Well, what does it mean, the last days? We're not left to wonder. Here is something God has told us. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, we read that God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake unto the in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. My dear listener, the last days refers to the time when God speaks to man through the authority of Christ, His Son. It's simply synonymous with what we refer to as the Christian age or the Christian dispensation. We live in the last days. But now let us not get overly excited about that, because everybody for nearly now 2,000 years have lived in the last days, the last age. Now, to know this helps us to be obedient to and conform to 2 Timothy 2:15, to rightly divide the word of truth. One of the biggest mistakes that religious people make in handling the word of God is the failure to make the distinction between the patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian dispensations. The last days refers to the Christian age. We live under that age. May I touch upon one other different matter? And this is a question that is oft asked members of the Church of Christ. Because we practice baptism. We insist not only of the purposes of baptism, but the form. And that is immersion. We're to do the right thing, the right way, for the right purpose. And how do we know that baptism is a burial? Because there are those, and we do not question their honesty and sincerity, but we do question their knowledge of the truth, that would contend that it doesn't have to be a burial. Well, the word baptize comes from the word baptizo. It simply means immerse, submerge, to bury. And if we said no more, that would be sufficient. But you know preachers, they are hard to say no more. And I'll point out a couple of passages. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 and Romans chapter 6 verse 3 and 4 tells us specifically, explicitly, we are buried with Him in baptism. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we are to obey that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Now, what doctrine does that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses, Paul says, the doctrine of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which those people were saved. Now, we obey a form. A form of a doctrine that saves. A form is a representation of. It's an imitation of. Christ died, was buried, was raised. We obey, that's the doctrine. We obey a form of that doctrine. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, of course, there would be no salvation. We understand that. So we obey a form, a pattern, if you please. Some like to decry and denounce the necessity of a pattern. The Bible emphasizes God's pattern. And so here's the pattern we ought to follow. We die to sin. We are buried in water. We are raised to walk in newness of life. And when we do that, we're baptized into Christ. In Romans 6 and verse 5, we are planted together with Him. And when you plant something, it is buried beneath the soil. As we read of the word pictures of baptism in the New Testament, it's obvious that only immersion will accommodate what is said there. There's a coming to the water. There's a going down into the water. The baptism takes place with both the candidate and the baptizer, both in the water. There's a coming up out of the water. You don't find that in the substitutions of men, of pouring and sprinkling. And by the way, in the Greek language, words for sprinkling and pouring are not the words baptizo at all. They're completely different words. And where the Holy Spirit chose the words that He wanted to use to reveal God's will, He chose the word baptizo. And it means to bury. And we ought not ever be intimidated over that. We ought not allow ourselves to ever in any way have a tendency to compromise that. And I send that forth to you because there are those who are now decreeing in so-called former churches of Christ that when a person honestly, sincerely has been sprinkled, that God must surely understand their heart. And who are we to question it? Well, brethren, that's just misleading people concerning what baptism is. We're not questioning their heart. God has already told us what we're supposed to do. We're not judging other people in a sinful fashion. We're simply respecting the judgments God has already revealed in His Word. We are to be baptized, and that means to be immersed. Secular history is never our authority for anything. But it is interesting to note that secular history affirms conclusively that the early church always immersed for baptism. And that's a redundancy there, because when you baptize, you do immerse. Now, these are just some of the questions that arise. And brethren, it's important that we know how to answer our friends and neighbors. It's important that we have a clear-cut understanding ourselves for our basis of our own faith. We need not be misled by any of the false doctrines of men from whatever source, whether from within or from without the Lord's church. We must always rely upon book, chapter, verse. Thus saith the Lord, speak as the oracles of God for everything that we believe and practice and uphold and defend and propagate to other people. And I trust that the answer to these questions might be of benefit for our edification, for our strength, for our information, and that we will not only be satisfied in having the knowledge of these things for ourselves, but we will be gracious enough to impart this information to those whom we love round about us who have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ. And there may be one or more here in our midst tonight who have not yet answered God's call. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, will repent of your sins and confess your faith, you need to be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins by the authority of Christ. When you do that, upon being raised to walk in newness of life, the Lord will add you to His church, the only church of which you read in the New Testament. If you've once done that and haven't walked faithfully, you need to be restored. Repentance, confession, and prayer is God's plan for you to be restored. We invite you to come forward